Open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, and take out your outline to follow along. By the way, happy Grandparents Day. How many grandparents out there? Wait, raise your hand and wave it around. How many great-grandparents? There you go. Isn't it amazing how times change? It used to be you had to be old to be a grandparent. But, you know, that's obviously changed. So have a special day. This story of three young Jewish men, maybe as young as 19 or 20, who had been captured as POWs by the Babylonian army and taken 1,000 miles from home to a pagan, idolatrous empire, bravely defying the most powerful king on the planet at that time, with certain deaths staring them in the face, is one of the best known and beloved stories in the Old Testament. And it's not a fable or a work of fiction. It actually happened. 3 years ago, in a church-wide study, we read Dr. Erwin Lutzer's book, The Church in Babylon, and learned that the example of God's Old Testament saints who found themselves sent into exile in pagan Babylon are helpful to God's church in America today as we find ourselves immersed in an increasingly pagan culture. And the instructions God sent to the Jews in Babylon as to how to show forth his light in a dark culture are especially relevant to us. In that study, we looked at the story in Daniel 3, where Daniel's three friends face a life or death situation when they're ordered by the state to worship an idol. And I was drawn back to that story this week as we were getting ready to plunge back into the tribulation period and look at end time events. As followers of the true God, the three young men refused to engage in idol worship. And so we pick up the story in the middle of the chapter. So look with me as I read, beginning in Daniel 3, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who delivered you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Let's pray. Father, open our understanding, our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, in our midst today. May your Spirit be free to work in every heart. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We just read in verses 16 to 18 one of the grandest and most courageous statements in the Bible, and really in all literature. "O King, you want to know what God is able to deliver us from your hand? Our God is able to deliver us from being roasted in the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods or worship your gold image." Bart Millard, lead singer for the Christian band Mercy Me, is best known for the breakout song "I Can Only Imagine," which he wrote in memory of his once abusive dad, who became a believer and Bart's best friend before he died of cancer. Bart wrote the book, and then the song propelled the band to instant acclaim and led to a major motion picture about Bart's life. But that song has been followed over the years by a string of number one hits. And one of those was a song we heard earlier, "Even If," that was released in 2017, performed at the Dove Awards that year. The chorus to the song goes, as you just read and heard, "I know you're able, I know you can save from the fire through your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone." The song was inspired by the incident in Daniel 3 that we read earlier with a powerful statement by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in mind. What an amazing declaration of faith in God and an unwavering commitment to honor him on the part of those three Jewish men, even in the face of a certain horrible death. Let me ask you, dear one, what would you have said to the king with an agonizing death staring you in the face? What about a lesser but still significant consequence like loss of a job or a relationship or a lawsuit or a hefty fine or even ridicule by your peers? Those are relevant questions to ask today because some of our brothers and sisters in America are already facing those decisions. Christian bakers and florists and photographers and pharmacists and business owners in America have been told by their state that they must go against their deeply held, biblically based Christian conscience or face a hefty fine or lose their business or even go to jail. In other words, the state is playing God. And we've talked about this. This is not new information. I just say it to remind ourselves of it. We expect such tragedies in China or North Korea or Iran. When I started in the ministry back in the mid-70s, I didn't imagine I would see this in America in my lifetime. Now, I promise we're going back to Daniel 3, as you can see on your outline. But before we do, let me talk more about what's happening in the United States. Let's take a brief history, a refresher, reminder that throughout history, the state has often usurped God's unique role. God ordained human government, but he didn't ordain them to become God. But often they have usurped his unique role. We just read about what believers were facing in Babylon 600 years before Jesus was born. And we could go back 1,000 years before that to think about what the Jews faced in Egypt. But let's limit our discussion to what has happened in the Christian era that began 2,000 years ago. Our Lord was born under the Roman Empire. The church was launched under the Roman Empire. The first 300 years of the church age occurred under the Roman Empire. And it's well documented that at times the Roman Empire demanded worship of the emperor. In a very significant passage in Matthew 22, Jesus taught our responsibility to both God and Caesar. He was asked by his critics if it was proper to pay taxes to Caesar, a pagan, idolatrous, immoral dictator. Jesus asked for a coin. Interesting, he didn't have one. Asked whose picture and inscription was on the coin. And when he was told it was Caesar's, he made this remarkable and unexpected statement: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, Matthew 22:21. He was teaching that we have two responsibilities while living in this world, one to God, one to the state. As Dr. Lutzer points out in his book, in an ideal context, we can fulfill our responsibility to both. However, conflict between the two has been the primary subject of 2,000 years of church history. In fact, we have enjoyed in the United States since the pilgrims landed 400 years ago, something that's been rather unique in church history and indeed in human history. In fact, the first followers of Jesus lived in a culture where Caesar demanded absolute loyalty to the empire. That's because the Roman government was convinced that the unity of the state depended on religious agreement. They wisely allowed their conquered subjects to keep their own religious worship, but they demanded that they add to that at least once a year a ceremony in which they pledged loyalty to Caesar by declaring, "Caesar is Lord." And Jews and Christians were often persecuted for their noncompliance, though. True believers wouldn't do that. But refusing to make that statement was considered an act of disloyalty to the state, in other words, treason. So Caesar competed with God for allegiance, and many who did not bow to Caesar were executed, including thousands of Christian believers. But the Roman Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity and began the process of Christianizing the Roman Empire in AD 314. And now the shoe was on the other foot, as suddenly the formerly much persecuted Christians found themselves in charge. Tragically, however, they chose to implement the same strategy as the pagans, and now the state church demanded obedience to its rules. Sadly, at times, it was illegal to refuse to convert to Christianity. Now, true Christians should have known that you can't force a person to become a Christian. Now, people can be forced at the point of a sword to convert to Islam, and millions were in the following centuries and still today. But true Christianity is a matter of a spiritual conversion of the heart, not merely a decision of the head. But even true Christians suffered under the rule of this Christian state, for at times all parents were required to have their infants baptized by the church. On Christmas Day in the year 800, Charlemagne was crowned by the Pope as the new emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he soon decreed that all parents who did not have their infants baptized must be put to death. And that's because the Catholic Church saw infant baptism as a symbol of the unity of Christendom. It was a ritual that gave legitimacy to members of the Holy Roman Empire. Infant baptism wasn't just the rite that made a child a Christian in their eyes, but also the rite by which the child became a citizen of the empire. So for a parent to refuse to baptize their baby was considered an act of treason. They must die. And for 1,000 years, in what we now call the Dark Ages, when the Roman Catholic Church held complete spiritual dominion over all the citizens in the Holy Roman Empire, all Christians had to affirm the official church doctrine and practice. And that's what got the early Christian martyrs of the Middle Ages in trouble, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss. That's what got the German monk Martin Luther in trouble when he dared to question the practices of the Catholic Church. Luther and other reformers like him were declared heretics, so it was that anyone deemed a heretic was put to death by the church/state. Luther was spared death only by God's providential protection through his defender, Frederick the Wise of Saxony. So it was against this historical background that our founding fathers secured freedom of religion in America by the First Amendment. They were determined to prevent a state church, as had existed in Europe for 1,000 years, and to ensure that the state would not interfere with the free exercise of religion. It was not, as the left has insisted over the past 50 years, to ensure that religion has no place in public life, so that students can't pray in school or teachers can't have a Bible on their desk. That is turning the First Amendment on its head and causing our founding fathers to turn over in their grave. Well, that was Europe in the Middle Ages. What about totalitarian countries? Well, we know that totalitarian states have demanded allegiance to their laws. And there are two main types of totalitarian states in our time. There are religious totalitarian states, and there are secular totalitarian states. Concerning the first type, it's well documented that religious countries dominated by Islam and Hinduism persecute Christians. It is difficult to be a Christian in India, which is dominated by Hinduism, and it's dangerous to be a Christian in Islamic countries ruled by Sharia law, like Saudi Arabia, Iran, Syria, Egypt, many others. And of course, ISIS, a few years ago, tried to set up a regional caliphate in the Middle East ruled by Sharia law, and murdered or displaced thousands of Christians in the process. And throughout much of the 20th century and into the first two decades of the 21st century, secular totalitarian states dominated by communism, such as the former Soviet Union, China, Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, Cuba, and others, persecute religious minorities, religious nonconformists, I should say. Millions of Christians have been persecuted and martyred in communist countries over the past 100 years, and a new heavy wave of persecution is confronting our brothers and sisters in China right now. Churches are being closed, pastors told what they can and can't preach, believers are given only the lowest paying jobs, parents are told they can't homeschool their children, they can't teach them biblical principles. And this harassment is even spreading to non-communist countries like Germany. Germany, of course, has a history of oppression, as Dr. Lutzer in his book, Hitler's Cross, makes very clear. I would direct you to Nick Ryken's book, The Insanity of God, for a firsthand account of what believers have faced and are facing in these countries. And you ought to be getting Voice of the Martyrs magazine so you can know what's going on and how to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. But what about our country? Well, thankfully, the United States has championed religious freedom so far. In fact, the Pilgrims fled Europe for America to escape religious persecution, and we thank God for the freedoms we've enjoyed, enshrined in the Bill of Rights, including the freedom of religion and speech in the First Amendment. But in recent years, freedoms of speech and religion for conservatives and Christians are being challenged and limited by those on the left. Voltaire is credited with the famous saying, "I disagree with you. I may not agree with what you have to say, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it." And all true conservatives and liberals would still wholeheartedly agree with that statement and would agree with all the rights in the Bill of Rights. But those on the left do not agree. And as conservative Jewish commentator Dennis Prager has pointed out, leftists are not true liberals because they have a dictatorial nature about them. Their dictum is, "I will fight to the death your right to say what I agree with, but I will fight to silence any speech that disagrees with me." In the book I referred to earlier, Dr. Loser mentioned the guy I saw in Chicago wearing a t-shirt that said, "Just worship me and we'll get along fine." And it is the left who's taken over much of the thought on secular university campuses, as well as in the left-wing political realm and big tech. And that's why secular universities are limiting conservative speech that doesn't conform to leftist principles and forcing Christians to comply with secular dogma. Universities used to be places where students were exposed to the pros and cons of all ideas and then allowed to make their choice. Not anymore. Now only one view is tolerated, and any conservative or Christian speaker who's scheduled to speak on campus will be canceled or shouted down or bullied into silence by the threat of violence. Our college students, sadly, are being brainwashed. And to prove that, a recent Pew Research study found that 40% of millennials believe the government should be able to prevent people from publicly making statements that minority groups may find offensive. And the percentage is even higher among the Gen Zers. Now, as Christians, we're taught in Scripture to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We should not be unnecessarily offensive. But the gospel itself carries an offense, because it declares that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that the only Savior is Jesus Christ, an offensive, exclusive message in a society that champions pluralism. So if the government is able to ignore the First Amendment and limit statements that some groups find offensive, it is almost inevitable that the gospel itself will eventually fall under those restrictions. As one author put it, the censurers who are all too ready to deny freedom to those who disagree with them are perceived by our culture as tolerant, whereas those who express differing views are intolerant. In other words, the philosophy of the left is preach tolerance but practice intolerance against anyone who has the courage to express an opposing point of view. And the best way they found to do that is to publicly shame or bully or dox or cancel a restaurant owner, an owner of a food chain like Chick-fil-A, an evangelist like Franklin Graham, or anyone who dares to hold the biblical view of marriage and sexuality, or to have a politically incorrect opinion about Islam. Another tactic is to bully Christian groups by political correctness. Several universities, including UNC Chapel Hill and Duke, in recent years have enacted rules against Christian groups on campus, forcing them to allow anyone to be leaders of their groups, including atheists or adherents of another religion, or else lose their status on campus. Imagine the absurdity of an atheist or a Muslim as president of Campus Crusade for Christ. This is a clear denial of religious freedom of association and the free exercise of religion, as well as divine common sense. Hate speech legislation has been enacted in Europe and Canada, and it's being used to silence the speech of anyone who is critical of Islam. Pastor Mark Harding in Canada was found guilty of hate speech because he opposed the promotion of Islam in the schools in his district, a privilege not given to Christianity or Hinduism or Buddhism. His punishment was 2 years of probation, and he was subjected to more than 300 hours of indoctrination by a Muslim imam. And that's not just a European or Canadian tactic. David Horowitz published a disturbing book in 2019 entitled Dark Agenda, The War to Destroy Christian America. He points out how the left is using Islam in this war to combat biblical Christianity. And to add to the conflict, the LGBTQ agenda is being advanced by leftist politicians as well as leaders in business, education, entertainment, even at the expense of religious freedom. Before so-called same-sex marriage was upheld by the Supreme Court, Christian thinkers warned that the gay rights agenda could not coexist with religious freedom as we've always known it in America. And these predictions are being proved true. And it's now becoming apparent that sexual orientation and gender identity, the SOGI proposals, like Equality Act, Fairness for All Act, pose grave threats to freedoms of conscience and speech. The Equality Act would have already been passed into law if the current administration held the both chambers of Congress. I would encourage you to go online, Google Equality Act, read what Christian legal societies like Alliance Defending Freedom say about it, read the factual results. It would have already come about in places like Massachusetts that had passed similar legislation on the state level. You will discover that according to legal experts, Christian schools might have to abandon their policy of opposition to homosexual practices in order to maintain their accreditation. Churches are being told that if they rent out their facilities to outsiders for weddings, they will have to do so for same-sex couples or face a lawsuit. Employers in Christian bookstores or businesses would have to employ any combination of LGBTQ employees to meet the state guidelines. Indeed, as one writer put it, freedom of religion in America is not what it used to be. Now, the fact is, dear ones, we may not be able to stop the scenarios that I've just mentioned. We have no promise from the Lord that we won't face these things. But I've spent all this time this morning, and again, this is nothing new. We've talked about this over the last several years. Because we as a church, we've got to know what is happening, equip ourselves to withstand the heavy arm of the state, and be obedient to God alone, despite the consequences. But we can take heart because God's people have, for most of church history, had to choose between God and Caesar. Remember, the early church never prayed that they would be exempt from persecution. As in Acts 4, they prayed for boldness to stand for Christ and for endurance when persecution came. And we need to pray for the same. Cancel culture has forced so many Christians to self-censor. I don't want to say anything. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I'm going to put my light under a bushel basket. I'm not going to put it up on a lampstand where everybody can see it, so they'll see like a city on a hill that can't be hidden, so they'll see my good works and glorify the Father who's in heaven. I'm going to hide. And that's what tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of genuine followers of Christ in America are doing. It is exactly what the enemy wants us to do. Well, it's safer, is it? Is it safe to disobey the Lord in the long run? But for now, for an encouraging example, let's return to Daniel 3 and see how the state in Babylon poses a classic example. You're familiar with this passage. We've studied it together in detail multiple occasions in the past, so we're just going to highlight the highlights. But I would encourage you to go back and read the entire chapter again this afternoon. Please not in the next few moments, but this afternoon. For now, let's divide the action into three sections. First, in verses 1 to 7, the state demands idolatrous worship from its subjects, which was not a problem for most people because they were already idolaters. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and verse 1 tells us that the king builds a statue of gold after the one he saw in the dream. You remember in chapter 2, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream of a huge metallic statue that represented the dominant world empires of the known world from that present time to the end of time. And Daniel interpreted that dream for the king to tell him and us what it meant. The statue had a gold head, which represented the present empire, Babylon. It had chest and arms of silver, which represented the empire that would follow Babylon. And that would, we know now, that would be the combined kingdoms of Medes and Persians. It had a belly and thongs of bronze, which represented the third world empire, which would be Greece under Alexander the Great. It had legs of iron, which represented the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And it had feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, which represented a revived Roman Empire that would rise to power at the end, just before the return of Christ, who's represented by the stone cut out of a mountain that smashes the image at the feet and toes time frame, and then fill the whole earth. Well, the king was so enamored with that statue, he decided to make his own. And if he was the head of the gold in the dream statue, why couldn't he be the whole statue and make the whole thing gold? And so that's what he did. He had plenty of money to do it and workers. And so he built a statue that was 90 feet high on a pedestal, built of wood, no doubt, and overlaid with sheets of pure gold that would dazzle like the sun out in the middle of the flat plain of Dura, where it could be seen for miles. So once the statue's in place, the king assembled all government officials before the statue, verses 2 and 3. anybody who was anybody in Babylonian government received an invitation to the dedication of the statue. And when you received an invitation from Nebuchadnezzar requesting your presence, you didn't say, "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I've got a prior engagement." No, they all showed up for the dedication. No doubt the media was there, they're everywhere, to interview the celebrities as they stepped out of their chariot, walked up the red carpet. And when the movers and shakers received some new information at that point that wasn't included in their VIP invitation, they learned in verses 4 to 6 that the king commands worship of the statue upon pain of death. What? There was an orchestra assembled to play the Babylonian version of Hail to the Chief. And as soon as you heard the music, no matter how much of a big shot you thought you were, no matter how much you paid for that new toga or evening gown, no matter if you had caviar in one hand and a flask of champagne in the other, you had better get down on your knees, bow down, and worship the image, which was essentially worshiping Nebuchadnezzar. Bow or die a horrible death in the fiery furnace. And a furnace just happened to have been built nearby for the occasion, and everyone could see the smoke rising up out of the opening in the top. Well, it's no surprise, verse 7, that the king receives compliance from most of the subjects. After all, the Babylonians and many of the other conquered subjects were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods, Marduk, Bel, Nebo, Aku, and many others, so they had no problem adding Nebuchadnezzar to the pantheon. If the king's ego is that large, let's appease him. Let's bow down before him. And so they bow. But not all. We learn beginning in verse 8 that the Hebrews defy the command of the king. Ah. Now, Daniel wasn't present for the occasion. People always want to know, where was Daniel? Well, he wasn't there. He was in a high government post, perhaps on assignment by the king to some remote corner of the empire, had undoubtedly received permission from Nebuchadnezzar to miss the dedication of his new statue. But his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were stationed in lower government positions, were required to be at the dedication, and they were present, and they heard the orchestra, but they refused to bow and worship the king's image. That, my friends, took courage. And we don't actually learn of their insubordination until verse 12, when the enemies of the king report their disobedience to the king. Verse 9 tells us that certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now, these were priests or politicians who had a racial prejudice against these young Hebrew POWs and resented the fact that they had so quickly risen in the ranks, no doubt ousting some native Babylonians who were passed over for the promotions. And they came to the king and they said, "Oh, king, live forever," which is what you always say to a great king like Nebuchadnezzar. And they reminded him of his decree that demanded worship from anyone present when they heard the music play. Very, very clear. Everybody got the instructions. Well, they then become tattletales, and they tattle on the offenders by telling the king in verse 12, and you can hear the sneer on their lips, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, nor worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, we began our reading earlier in the next verse, if you remember, where Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage and commands that these three offenders be brought before him. But when he sees them, he no doubt remembers them from his interview with them at the end of chapter 1. He's cooled down a bit by now, and he recalls how impressed he was with these guys who had just graduated from the 3-year master's program in Babylonian brainwashing, how they and their friend Daniel were far superior to his seasoned veteran magicians and older astrologers in matters of wisdom and understanding. They were far superior. How he had immediately assigned them important positions in his administration. And they were friends of Daniel, who had just interpreted the dream for him, and he was just beside himself with gratitude. What a shame it would be to lose the service of these bright young men. So amazingly, in an unheard of move by the great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar, he gives the Hebrews a second chance to comply. He says, "Guys, is this really true, what I've been told about you? No, it can't be. So now, if you're ready to bow down and worship the statue when you hear the music play next time, all will be forgiven. We'll forget all about it. I'm sure the accusers standing over there were shocked out of their sandals to hear this gesture of mercy from their king. They'd never heard that before. But then Nebuchadnezzar reminds the young men that he is the king, that he holds their lives in his hand. And if they don't make good on this gracious second chance, they will immediately be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then he asks, no doubt knowing about the religion of these young men, knowing of their belief that their God was the only true God, he asks, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? This is a life or death moment, dear ones. What is about to come from their mouths, the mouths of these young men, will determine whether they live or die a horrible death in the very near future. But they don't hesitate. I'm amazed. These got 19 or 20 years old, 1,000 miles from their home, will never go home again, never see their parents again, taken away from everything that was familiar to them. What a job their parents had done in raising these boys. In one of the most, as I said earlier, courageous and majestic statements in the Bible and in human history, the Jews assured the king that they will not worship the image. O king, the God whom we serve is certainly able to deliver us from your hands, and he will deliver us one way or the other, because they knew death for a believer is a deliverance from this world to a far better one. But even if, there's the song, even if he chooses not to deliver us from death, we choose not to dishonor and disobey him by engaging in idolatry. Wow. That's Martin Luther saying respectfully but defiantly to the Catholic Church officials and to the Holy Roman Emperor sitting right there in front of him, fully expecting to die for his decision. I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And that brings us to the third and final episode. The Lord delivers the saints from certain death. In verse 19, the king is enraged and orders the furnace to be superheated, no doubt heated by bellows blowing air into the furnace. Then the king foolishly orders that some of the best soldiers bind the Hebrews and throw them into the furnace, and they do so, but the fire is so hot, they have to get so close to the opening to throw in the young men that these crack special ops troops perish from the flames. Well, it should be over in seconds, but the king hears no screams from the Hebrew men. There's another opening on the lower level. Nebuchadnezzar hurries there to look in, and he is astonished to see the Jews unhurt and a fourth man in the fire. The Hebrews were thrown in bound. They should be burned to a crisp, but instead he sees them unbound, unhurt, walking around in the flames. And he sees a fourth person that he recognizes as a divine being. I, like many Bible students over the centuries, believe that fourth man was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. So the king calls to the young men, orders them to walk out of the lower entrance, and the Hebrews come out with no ill effects from the raging fire. The king, the accusers, the other government officials are astonished to see that the skin of these men is not burned, their hair is not singed, their clothes are not scorched, they don't even smell of smoke. A fantastic, undeniable miracle brought about by the God of these young men. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. So in the last verses of the chapter, he honors the true God and promotes the three Hebrews. He declares blessing on their God. He congratulates them for defying his order and being willing to die so as not to dishonor their God. He issues a decree that anyone in his empire, if anybody says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be cut into pieces and their houses burned down. Talk about swinging from one extreme to the other. He acknowledges no other God could deliver like this. He's thinking, you know, my God may have won in Jerusalem, but their God sure won today. And then he promotes these three young men in his government, which is exactly what the tattletales didn't want to happen. All right, great story. Happy ending for these three guys. But we know that God has not always delivered his faithful, courageous men and women who trusted in him and were willing to die for him. God had a purpose in saving these men in such a miraculous fashion, and that in part was to be a witness to this powerful pagan king. But in millions of other cases throughout history, Old Testament, New Testament, church history, his purpose has been served by allowing his faithful servants to die, sometimes a horrible death, just as it was his purpose to allow his son to die a horrible, painful death. Where was God when my son died? The same place he was when he watched his son die. But thankfully, we're not left in the dark about this. If and when we find ourselves up against the state who decides to play God, let's conclude by reminding ourselves that the scripture gives us principles to guide us. And there's six of these. I'll have to mention them quickly. My time's nearly gone. So I've listed them on your outline. You could go to Dr. Lutzer's book, read a lot fuller explanation of these and other principles. I encourage you to do that. First principle, we can trust the promises and presence of God. We can trust the promises and presence of God. That's what these three young men did. They knew promises like Isaiah 43:2, where God said to Israel, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Now, they were probably wise enough not to take this as a personal promise for their deliverance. I mean, there have been plenty of martyrs who were burned to death at the stake. In the context, this really is a promise to Isaiah to affirm the perpetual existence of the nation of Israel. I will not allow the nation to be destroyed. But they no doubt, these three men no doubt knew Psalm 73, where the psalmist declares something they could take personally. I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. See, dear ones, there's an old song we used to sing when I was a child. All the promises in the Bible are mine. That's not true. All the principles in the Bible are mine. God made some promises to Abraham that he didn't make to Dale. He made some promises to Noah, to going down the list. And so I have to understand those promises in the context in which they were written. Now, that's why, you know, we focus a lot of attention on the New Testament epistles, because they are written to us, the church. And so when you have a promise in the epistles, you say, okay, that's for us. But don't just pick up any promise in the Bible and say, well, I'm claiming that. You got, what is the context? Who did he make that promise to? There's a principle there that God always keeps his word, yes. But you got to be wise enough. Otherwise, you get frustrated and say, well, God didn't come through. Didn't come through with what? He made this promise. Who did he make it to? Well, I thought all the promises were for me. They are not. All the principles, yes. These guys apparently were wise enough to understand this. So the question is not, will we escape the fire? But will he walk with us through it? He promises never to leave us nor forsake us. He promised that first to Joshua. It's included in Hebrews 13. He quotes it there. So it is to us. It is never true if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm all alone. That is never true. Spirit of God lives within you. The Lord will not forsake you. Second principle, we can trust the providence and power of God. We know that God is able to always deliver his people from danger. We know that. His providence, his power. As a songwriter put it, I know you're able. I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but that is not always his purpose. Church history is filled with stories of faithful believers burned at the stake or thrown to the lions or beheaded like Paul or crucified like Peter. Even today, hundreds of Christians are killed every month for their faith. But like the three Hebrew men, we must determine to honor God even if he chooses not to deliver us. First half of Hebrews 11 gives story after story of believers who saw miracles and great victory. But in the middle of verse 36, the tone radically changes. But others suffered mockings and flogging. And then you have a list of horrors of what those believers who were just as faithful endured. in Acts 12, Herod imprisons James and Peter. God allows this wicked king to kill James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, one of the first followers of Christ. He allows Herod to kill him. Why? That was his purpose. But he chooses to send an angel and spring Peter out of prison the night before he was executed. Why? Because he had more work for Peter to do. He hadn't written his two epistles yet. He had many more decades to live. God's ways are unfathomable. But whether he allows us to live or die, he is always with us. Third principle, we can expect to be opposed by a pagan culture. We have been blessed, for the most part, as Haddon Robinson said, to play the game on our home turf. That has changed. This is a post-Christian culture that is becoming more and more hostile to biblical Christianity. In the upper room on the night before he died, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. A little later that night, he reminded them, in the world you will, not maybe, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Notice he didn't just say, I've overcome tribulation. I've overcome the sphere where that tribulation would happen. I've overcome the world. We belong to him. Peter was in the room that night. He heard those words from the Lord. Years later, he experienced them. And he wrote these words to believers who were suffering throughout the Roman Empire. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Always pointing us to the future. The marvelous future that God has planned for us that is beyond our imagination. When the apostles in Jerusalem were beaten for preaching in Jesus' name, they went home rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for him. We've got to get that mindset. Well, that makes me uncomfortable. That makes me sad. That makes me worry. We've got to adopt a biblical concept, not an American cultural Christian concept. Remember, it is a privilege to be identified with Jesus within a hostile society. Fourth principle, we can learn to stand alone. We can learn to stand alone. In Proverbs 1, the first thing Solomon teaches his son is the need to stand alone. If necessary, to do the right thing. Others tell you, you need to do this. No, I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. That would be to dishonor the Lord. My question is, why were these Jewish young men the only ones who didn't bow? Now, to be honest, it was only the government officials that were there, so maybe none of the other Jews had been given a position like that, but there were 10,000 other Jewish POWs in Babylon. Why only these three? Dear one, you may be the only believer in your office or in your department or in your classroom. Do they know you're a follower of Jesus, or are you hiding your light? Are you ashamed to let them know? Are you ashamed to bow your head in a public restaurant and say a blessing? I don't mean stand up on the table and pray out loud so everybody hears it, make a spectacle. I mean just bow your head and thank the Lord for the food. Are your children ashamed to raise their hands when the hostile professor asks, how many Christians in this room? I want to know. First day here. How many? And that's what a lot of professors do. They consider it their job to destroy the faith of these freshmen coming in. And we're paying their salary. Yeah, it takes courage in a hostile environment when being a Christ follower is not popular, and it is becoming increasingly unpopular. But our Lord said in Mark 8, notice this, whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. He doesn't really mean that, does he? What do you think? He said it. Note well, our Lord said, if we are ashamed of Jesus now, he will be ashamed of us then. I agree with Erwin Lutzer, who wrote, "I pray that the church in America will live up to its convictions and accept the consequences. Anything less discredits the power of the gospel we profess to believe." One of the reasons they respect radical Islamists, even though they maim and kill, at least they know these guys really believe what they say they believe. They're willing to strap a bomb around their waist and kill themselves in order, in their minds, to honor Allah. Sadly, they're totally deluded. There's not going to be dozens of virgins waiting on them in paradise. But you can't deny their zeal. But you sure can deny it for a lot of people who claim to be followers of Jesus. Fifth and final principle, we can be faithful even if we don't have freedom. I got one more. We can be faithful even if we don't have freedom. Remember, we don't have to win in this life to win in the life to come. Let me say that again. We don't have to win in this life to win in the life to come. We're already going to win in the life to come because we belong to Him. And He's won. And He's going to rule the planet. And we're going to rule with Him. And then there's going to be a glorious new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, and we'll be with Him forever. All the faithful martyrs from Stephen in Acts 7 to the thousands who died in the Roman Colosseum to the millions who've died in the 20th and 21st centuries, all of them appeared to lose in this life, but they win in the life to come. Whatever the consequences, we have to obey God rather than culture when they are in conflict. Final principle, we can experience the power of an authentic witness. We can experience the power. Let me quickly share this with you, and we'll be done. In the fiery furnace deliverance in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar learned and acknowledged that the God of the Hebrews was powerful and able to deliver his servants in a miraculous way. But maybe the king still probably considered Yahweh just another god to add to the pantheon. Well, I'm glad I found out, learned about Yahweh. I'm going to add him right up there beside Aku and Nebo. But in chapter 4, God humbles the great king by causing him to lose his mind and live outside like an animal, eating grass like an ox for 7 years. After that, God restores the king's mind, restores him to his throne, and he's also changed the king's heart. You'll read what Nebuchadnezzar says about the true God in chapter 4. If you'll do that, I think you'll agree with me that one of the most powerful and famous kings of the ancient world, I believe, became a true believer. I really do expect to see him in heaven. What a thought that is. And it came about through the faithful witness of Daniel and his three friends and the wonderful things God did through their lives. It assures us that God can save even a despot like Nebuchadnezzar through the powerful witness of his faithful servants. Who is the Nebuchadnezzar in your life? Your boss? Your old professor? Your father? Don't give up. Don't stop being a faithful witness even in the face of opposition. God can save a Nebuchadnezzar. He saved this Saul of Tarsus, turning him into the Apostle Paul. He can save that person in your life. Let me remind you that the strongest political power the world has ever seen is yet future. He will rule through the Antichrist during the future tribulation period as described in Revelation 12 and 13. He will usurp God's place, demand that everyone worship him. How will any saint withstand his regime? Remember, our enemies are limited by God's purposes. Satan had to get permission before he could touch Job. He has to get permission before he can touch any of God's people. Now and in the future, God always has the last words, and that truth should be comforting to all followers of Jesus. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you for our time together today and this reminder of these brave, young, courageous, faithful, godly men who at the peril of their lives stood and defied this wicked king. And Lord, on that occasion you honored their faith and you chose to deliver them, and we rejoice. We also know there are many other times when you've chosen not to do that, your own purposes. And Lord, we know that you can, we know that you're able. But Lord, help us to have the mindset that even if you don't, our hope is you. Our trust is in you. We are surrendered to you. And whether in life or death, we want the Lord Jesus to be exalted in us. Lord, open the eyes of your people all over this nation. Grant them a discernment that they don't seem yet to have, that we might be the light you've called us to be in a dark place. If there are any with us today who've never trusted the Savior, let this be the moment they give their heart to him. We ask in his name. Amen.